If you occasionally watch the Inspiration Channel, INSP, now you probably run across a program called Fellowship of Christians and Jews. Have you ever heard of that one? Have you ever seen that? It's on fairly frequently, in fact, on that particular station. And recently, I received a letter from that particular rabbi who hosts the program. I'm sure it's a form letter, but it was directed to me, had my name, you know, and I'm sure many others have received it. But he told me in the letter that he had heard that I was one who supported Israel. That I, you know, like I suppose, I don't remember exactly how it was worded, but to the effect that I was concerned about the Jewish people, I was pro-Israel in my stance and so on. And so he invited me, obviously, to contribute to his ministry, to his movement, if you will, or his efforts in providing a means for more and more Jews to return to the promised land. He believes, as do many Jews and many Christians, that is biblical, that what is happening now, the return of the Jews to the land of promise, is a prophesied event. And so the invitation, the impression one gets from the invitation to participate in that effort is, just think, you can be a part of fulfilling prophecy. As Cyrus, King Cyrus, the ancient Persian king, apparently aware that he was God's chosen one who would accomplish this task in ancient times of helping the people to return, so you can be involved in it today, thus fulfilling God's purpose and obeying God. That's the impression that you get from the advertisements from this fellowship of Christians and Jews. And I'm not criticizing them. They really believe that that's what God's purpose and plan is, and certainly they're looking for support, and I understand that. But the idea is that, just think, this is prophesied in the Bible. This is something you can look in the Bible, you can read about it. It's an event that's prophesied. It's the work of God. God is bringing his people back to the land, and you can be a part of fulfilling that prophecy. You can be a part of that work of God. And so it's, yeah, you can see the appeal there, and people get the idea that, well, you know, yeah, this is in the Bible. God did say, after all, to Abraham, I will make a great nation of you. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So here, I'm being a blessing to Israel. And I will have God's blessing upon me because I am blessing the descendants of Abraham. I'm participating in putting them back into their own land so they can dwell there and hopefully in time have peace. And you remember what Jesus said, and this is sometimes put forth, especially by dispensationalists, who also agree with this position. Jesus said, you know, in the parable, actually it was more than a parable, it had parabolic elements in it, but it was a statement in Matthew chapter 25. We'll look at that later on. But he said, you remember how he said that when the Son of Man comes, he will separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. And he will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And of course the others, the goats on the left, will be condemned. But then he goes on, he will say, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you came to visit me. And then the righteous will say, well, when did we do these things? When did we give you food? When did we give you drink or come and visit you? And he says, as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And so that is linked sometimes with the promise to Abraham and to the promise to those who bless Abraham's seed. Who are the brethren of Christ? Well, he was a Jew, so his brothers were Jewish people. So if you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. So just think of what a blessing it would be if you would just help one or two families get back to Israel. What a blessing it would be. See, this is what is put forth. And at least that's the impression that one gets as they read dispensational literature and, of course, as material from organizations such as Fellowship of Christians and Jews. And it's for these reasons that many evangelicals today have hopped aboard the pro-Israel bandwagon and have joined the fellowship of Christians and Jews in an effort to keep the other people of God or help them get back to the promised land. It's interesting. The idea is that there are two peoples of God. There is Christians, the church, that's one people of God. The other people of God is Israel. And so one people of God can participate in helping the other people of God in fulfilling its destiny. So this is the idea, and you hear this by people such as evangelicals such as Pat Robertson, John Hagee, Hal Lindsey, and many others. So this idea is put forth. Now, it's interesting, and it is ironic, that the very same people who are behind this effort in getting more Jews to the promised land, getting as many there as possible so there will be there in great numbers so that they can hopefully rebuild the temple and re-sanctify the priesthood and so on. The idea is that hopefully they'll be able to do this and fulfill prophecy. But as I was saying, the hope, ironically, the people who believe this, who are teaching this, are at the same time saying that in the future, when the people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are back in the land in great numbers, then they're going to be subjected to a new Holocaust, wherein massive numbers of Jews will be slaughtered. In fact, 2/3 of them will be wiped off the face of the earth. But if you love the Jews, you want to put them over there, right? You see the irony. You see the conflict. Well, we love the Jews. We must love the Jews because that's the other people of God. We must love Israel. Of course, they limit Israel to the Jews. You must love Israel and help Israel get back into the land to fulfill its destiny. What's going to happen? Well, they're going to be basically wiped off the face of the earth. At least 2/3 of them will, in a horrible Holocaust. And then, hallelujah, the remaining third, they're finally going to accept Christianity. Isn't that a bright future? We want them to get there so that they'll be slaughtered, and are knowing that they're going to be slaughtered. You know, it seems to me that if I were an evangelical dispensationalist, and I believe that scenario exactly as they do, it seems to me that it's very important as it pertains to the disciples whom we have established is the family of Jesus. They are the family of Jesus. In Matthew 24, after he begins to describe the events and things that they can expect to see, he says, all these, in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And then he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So what do you have going on here? You have persecution of the disciples, the family of Jesus, the brothers of Christ, persecuted, killed. And at the same time, you have betrayal going on and a rise in hatred and all of these things that are described here. And then it goes on to say later, after describing tribulation and other things, the rise of lawlessness and how love will grow cold and so on, he says, down in verse 23, he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, indicating that the elect will be targeted, that the disciples will be targeted because they're going to be persecuted. Now, the persecution doesn't pertain only to the end time. It pertains to the entire church age, the entire period, from the apostles all the way down to the very end. And so in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus begins to describe the separation of the goats and the sheep and the goats, then those people will be treated, the people will be judged. This is a time of judgment, obviously. People will be judged, at least in part, on the basis of how they treated Christ's brethren. The disciples. So those who do not mistreat, but only on the contrary, who help the disciples, the brothers of Christ, the brothers and sisters, the family of Christ, in this time of persecution, rather than joining in with the Antichrist or whomever in persecuting them, they're going to be rewarded. In other words, they're going to come out better in judgment than those who are the persecutors. So I believe that's what it's talking about here, rather than simply relating this back to the Abrahamic promises and applying it specifically to the Jewish people. Now, I want you to understand something before I continue, even though I do not take the dispensationalist view. It has certain points of truth in it, I believe. Certain things are biblical, but even though I do not take their view, I do tend to support Israel as far as their defense of themselves against the terrorists who are trying to destroy them. Certainly, I support Israel in that regard. But to say that I must be a part of bringing those people back or helping those people get back to that land, as if I'm supposing that that's helping fulfill prophecy as part of God's purpose, I don't believe that for a moment. In fact, I don't think the return to the land, as many people believe, is what we have seen so far, is not that which is prophesied in Scripture of a time when it will exceed, the return will exceed the exodus from Egypt. I don't think we've seen that yet. But in any case, dispensationalists would have us believe that that's exactly what is going on, and we would be better off to participate in it, at least support it, if not financially, at least prayerfully and emotionally. Now, I want to go back to the question of the church. What is the church? Go back to Matthew chapter 16. I want to see something here that I think is very interesting. A very interesting statement. I'm not going to engage in apologetics and try to explain all the meaning of this passage. We've done that in the past. I do want to focus on the use of a word here, however. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," that's Peter, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And what had happened in the preceding verses there was Jesus had asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And as they were answering, saying what men, they explained what men were saying about him. You know, "You're Elijah," or "He's one of the prophets," or "He's this or that." And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here he says, "Well, blessed are you, Simon Barjona," Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," understand he's playing off of the name Peter, the name is Petros in the Greek, Kepha in Aramaic, but Petros, "and on this Petra," this rock, that's the ordinary word a person would use in talking about a rock, but since it's feminine, naturally if you were going to call a man the rock, you wouldn't use the feminine form, you'd use the masculine form, which is Petros. So he says, he's playing off the word Petros, and he says, "Upon this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But here's what I want to get to. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Something that's, interestingly enough, is absent from this discussion. You know, Peter always objected to things when he didn't understand things that were going on. Like when Christ washed the disciples' feet, he said, "Not my feet only." You know, it's kind of a sarcastic, I suppose, objection. But here, something is missing. And that is the question, well, what's a church? He doesn't ask. I mean, was there a church at this time? Peter doesn't say, well, what is the church? It could be that Christ had already explained what the church was. But then in Matthew chapter 18, there's also another explanation. I'll get to that in just a few moments. In Matthew chapter 18, we find another interesting scripture. And beginning in verse 15, says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, then by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. Here again, his assumption seems to be that these people know what the church is. Now, the dispensationalist says there's a radical discontinuity between Israel and the church. Israel was the people of God. That's all these people here knew was Israel. And they looked for the restoration of Israel. They looked for the redemption of Israel. They looked for Messiah to help and deliver Israel from all their oppression and so on. But they didn't know anything about the church. You know, it's for this reason, for the fact that the word church is inserted here, some scholars would say, well, this must be a late addition, a later addition. And Jesus probably didn't use this term, but this is some kind of late addition that the disciples later added, because church was a foreign concept to them. You know, that really is not true at all. Not at all. Did you know that in the Septuagint, the term ecclesia, which is translated church here, is used 73 times. And guess who it refers to? The congregation of Israel. It is translated congregation in our Bibles, or assembly in some cases. But it speaks of the assembly that God brought out of Egypt, the assembly in the wilderness, the church of the wilderness, the assembly that went into the land of promise. So when Jesus spoke of the ecclesia, the disciples naturally would have understood him in terms of the Old Testament. So he's speaking of the ecclesia, the church, the assembly, the people of God. And that would be identified, of course, with Israel, would it not? Yes, indeed it would. Now, the church is a continuum of the Israel within Israel. I think there's the key to the controversy, to understanding, to solving the question surrounding the controversy. If there is the question being, are there two peoples of God or only one? We must understand that there was always an Israel within Israel. This is a biblical concept, an Israel within Israel. If you go back through the Old Testament, what do you find there concerning Israel as a whole? What do you find concerning the covenant? What do you find in the terms of the covenant, particularly in the blessings and the cursings? Remember, we've gone through those chapters in the past of blessings and cursings. What would ultimately happen to Israel if Israel continued in unfaithfulness? If she continued in disobeying God, continued in idolatry, refused to repent and return to God and reestablish the covenant, they would lose their right to the land. They would lose their relationship with God. They would no longer be the people of God. Now, always, even in the worst of times, even in times of great rebellion, even when idolaters were on the throne in either Israel or Judah, there was always a righteous remnant, an Israel within Israel. There is your real ecclesia of God, or church of God, right there, within Israel. Israel within Israel. Well, let's see this. The Apostle Paul help us out with some of this, and we will show you that, in fact, this was his view. In Romans chapter 2, first of all, go to Romans chapter 2, and in verse 25, beginning in verse 25, Paul says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Who's he talking to? The Jews, of course. There were Jews within the Roman congregation here. It says, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Well, the answer, of course, is yes. "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" Transgressor of the law? The answer, of course, is yes. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now he's talking about a timeless principle here, not something that just now has come in effect during the New Covenant period. That's not what he's talking about. As we will see, the principle goes back to ancient Israel, long before the time of Paul. But what he's saying simply here is that a real Jew, a true Jew, meaning an Israelite, in the sight of God, is one who is circumcised in spirit, one who obeys the law of God, and not merely somebody who happens to be a descendant of Jacob and has the written code and was circumcised on the eighth day of his life and yet remains unfaithful to God's covenant. That's not a true Jew, not a true Israelite. So once he establishes this principle, he makes several other very important statements in this regard. Go over to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, he says, or just verse 6 alone, he says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." What in the world does he mean here? He means that you could retranslate it this way. "For not all they which are of Israel are Israel." In other words, it's like this. All who are in America are not Americans, are they? We well know that these days, don't we? So not all who are of Israel. In other words, there are people who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who were circumcised on the eighth day, who go down to Jerusalem or went down to Jerusalem every year with their families, the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, and so on, and who perhaps participated in the sacrificial rites, all sorts of things they did. They grew up in that culture, that environment, and yet they never were truly faithful. Every time an idol came along, they wanted to bow down to it. Those were not true Israelites. All who are of Israel, all who are within the borders, the boundaries of Israel, though they have the right lineage, though they're circumcised, and they have the written code, their ancestors were at the foot of Mount Sinai, they are not true Israelites. In other words, they're not a part of this Israel within Israel. You understand the principle. Now, in Romans chapter 11, he continues to expound this, beginning in verse 1. He says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.'" Now notice what he says here. Elijah is talking about Israel, supposedly the people of God. He says, "I'm the only one left. The rest of them have turned to idolatry." But notice what the response is. But what does the divine response say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In other words, there is an Israel within Israel, a faithful remnant within the larger nation of Israel. "Even so then," notice what he says here, "at this present time," not only do you find it in the past, it is in the present. "At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." So there is still, Paul is saying, a remnant within Israel, an Israel within Israel. And he identifies the remnant with the church. So the church is not something brand new in the sense that it was never before heard of. It's unconnected with the past. Not brand new in that sense. There was a new movement of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Some new things happened, that's for sure. But the church had been there all along. The church was Israel, more specifically, the Israel within Israel. And now then, God begins to do something with this remnant, the remaining remnant. He begins to do something with a new movement of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to add to that remnant, that existing remnant. He begins to add believers who are not of the seed, physically speaking, the seed of Abraham, the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he says here in Romans chapter 11. I'm not going to read the whole analogy he uses, but he in Romans chapter 11, he speaks of the olive tree analogy. The olive tree is Israel. It says the natural branches, or at least many of the natural branches, not all, are cut off. And these natural branches that are cut off of Israel's tree are unbelieving Israelites. Leaving what? Well, the remnant. Now, what is added to that olive tree? Branches from a wild olive plant, grafted in. These are the Gentiles. They become a part of what? The tree representing the Israel within Israel. So you have a continuity from the Old Testament to the New. You have Israel is now the church, the true Israel, now the church. And that church expands, includes the Gentiles. This is the one people of God. There's only one, not two peoples of God. Now, I'm not suggesting by any means that God has no future purpose for the lineal descendants, the unconverted descendants, the unbelievers among those who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a purpose there. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of it when he goes on to say here in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." In other words, he looks forward to a time when there will be greater numbers of those Israelites, those branches that were cut off, to be regrafted into the tree. And so all Israel will be saved. As he says in verse 26, and continuing there by quoting the scriptures, he says, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, which I take away when I take away their sins." So Paul looked forward to a time when God would redeem many from the unbelievers, many of those who had been cut off the olive branch. But do you see how that there is no big gap from the time that Christ was crucified? That there's no gap when God stopped working with Israel and later in the future, when the rapture occurs supposedly, that God will again begin working with Israel once again? That they're the other people of God, and at the present time he's calling out his church, which is entirely, totally separate from Israel and was unforeseen by the prophets, and is really something that's quite a surprise inserted in the gap. No, that's not the way it works, not according to Paul, not the way he understood Israel, not the way Jesus taught it. You see, if we adopt the dispensationalist point of view, then we can go through the scriptures. For example, we can go back to Matthew's gospel, look at all those things Jesus said, and say, well, you know, he was talking to Israel. When he died, he stopped working with Israel. When he was resurrected, he began working with the church. That's the new people of God. And the other people of God, well, those things he said in his Sermon on the Mount, for example, pertain to them. What did he say to them? Well, you know, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. All these things that he expected his disciples, his followers to do, some say that he was giving that in an old covenant context. It doesn't pertain to the church and the covenant that the church is under. That's total nonsense. Total nonsense altogether. Once you understand that there is a remnant, or there was always a remnant within Israel, that the church was already in existence when Christ came and continued on in existence but entered a new phase once the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and expanded once the Gentiles were added to it, then you will understand the connection between Israel and the church. You understand that those Old Testament scriptures do, in fact, have promises and conditions that apply to you and to me, because we're a part of the true Israel of God.